The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
And Father God, we do come before you this morning with grateful hearts. So thankful that we can approach your throne of grace boldly. That you are the God who hears and answers our prayers. From the simple things like a lost special memento to major things like salvation for those we love. The cares we have for those caught in the path of storms to those caught in the storms of life. And you hear each prayer, and you answer each one in your time and according to your purpose. And we submit to that this morning as we come here to bring you our worship, our sacrifice of praise, lips that praise your name as we hallow your name, as we lift it up in praise, in worship, in song, in testimony. As we open your word and listen as you speak to us from it. We're grateful children. We're thankful. We're blessed beyond our ability to fully comprehend it. We do continue to pray for those frontline warriors, our missionaries. We thank you for their commitment, for their love for you and for the lost, their heart to plant Bible-believing churches, to teach people your word, to guide and direct. We thank you for this morning, the miners and their faithfulness all these years. We pray a special measure of strength and grace as they transition to assisted living and they find themselves physically unable to do what their heart cries out to do. We thank you for the fruit of their labor, seen in the Valenzuelas and the Jacobis. And we lift these two couples before you as they faithfully serve in extremely difficult circumstances. We pray for their health. They suffer physically, Father. They're ill, and yet they don't let that stop them from accomplishing your purpose in their life. We thank you that you brought them to our heart and that we can support them in our gifts through our missions, financial support, but also in our prayers as we lift them to the throne of grace. So grateful that you let us be part of what you're doing around the world. That here in Fond du Lac we can have an impact, not just there, but Father, you call us to be missionaries to those who live next door, to those within our own walls, to those we go to school with and that we work with. Help us to be bold. Help us to be lights in the darkness. We praise you, Father, because we know it's only because of you and in and through you that we can do it. We ask all this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Our scripture this morning is found in Matthew chapter 5. I'm sorry, chapter 6. Can't read my own writing here. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 6. It says 5 through 15, but I cheated a little bit and went down through, I think it was 18. So Matthew chapter 6, 5 through 18. You can find it in the Pew Bible if you want to follow along with me there on page 684. Matthew records Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and here, beginning in 5, Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by men. I tell you the truth.
they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And so, Father God, again, we come to you this morning asking for your help to set aside the things that would distract us, that would keep us from listening as you speak to us from your word this morning. We pray you'd give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your truth. And Lord, the courage to draw on the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to put into practice these truths, that we might live lives that bring you glory. We ask it all in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. The last time that we were together, which was back in July when it seemed like summer was going to last for a long time instead of being almost over, we mentioned that in this section of his sermon, Jesus focused on three primary religious disciplines or activities that the Jews of his time considered to be acts of righteousness. They were giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting. He began teaching the kingdom way of practicing these disciplines with a solemn warning back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. He said, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." It seems that doing acts of righteousness is important in Jesus' eyes, but he wants his followers to do them properly. We mentioned then, and I think it bears repeating this morning, that Jesus emphasizes the point that true righteousness is judged not simply by our actions, important as they are, but by the motive or heart attitude behind our acts of righteousness. We see that again this morning as we come to the second of those acts, the act of prayer. Here too, I think it's important for us to guard against listening to this from our 21st century New Testament Christian perspective and to try to step back in time and put ourselves in the mindset of the audience to whom Jesus was speaking at the time. To the average Jew of his day, prayer was much more a formal activity than what most believers practice today. In fact, one of our greatest blessings as New Testament believers is that we can boldly approach the throne of grace to find mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need, as we saw in Hebrews 4 in our adult Sunday school class. By the way, if you're not coming to adult Sunday school class, shame on you, you're missing a blessing. Just a little subtle plug. For instance, for the Jews of Jesus' day, there were specific times of prayer that they would observe. We catch a glimpse, I think, from David in Psalm 55. It's page 407 in your pew Bible if you want to look at it there. But in Psalm 55, just verses 16 to 18, David is shares this. He says, "But I call to God, and the Lord saves me. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and He hears my voice. He ransoms me unharmed from the battle waged against me, even though many oppose me." Probably more to the point, and hopefully more familiar, is the example we found in the book of Daniel when we went through Daniel a little while ago. Daniel chapter 6, it's page 630 in the Pew Bible, but just one verse. In Daniel 6, we have this. "Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before." That example is probably more appropriate because while Daniel did not pray in order to be seen by men, he certainly was, wasn't he? We know, because of the story we saw then, that in Daniel's case, the initial reward wasn't men's praise, but their accusations. They used his faithfulness in prayer, the fact that three times a day he prayed toward Jerusalem, to accuse him before the king, and he ended up being thrown alive into the lion's den. But we know that God honored that, rescued him, and it's a great story we're not going to go into today. The point is, many see in Daniel's prayer discipline a practice that was common among the Jews of praying three times a day. These, by the way, were generally aligned with the time set for the daily sacrifices at the temple. In contrast, believers today are instructed by Paul in Ephesians 6:18. It's page 680 in the Pew Bible, but again, just one verse. Paul, as he draws to a conclusion his description of the spiritual armor that's important for us to put on, says this, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." So we as New Testament Christians, we have a completely different mindset about prayer than the people that Jesus was speaking to. It's important that we understand that as we look at this passage. That formalism, in fact, is part of what Jesus is going to try to correct, not just here, but as he ministers and teaches in his earthly walk and life. But here he's going to instruct his listeners on how prayer should be given. Matthew chapter 6, as I said, verse 5. Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men." Notice, Jesus expects his followers to be people of prayer. He says, "When you pray," not "if you pray," "when you pray." But he wants them to be careful of the example they follow. They, like us, learn things by observing, by being taught, but by observing. One of the great things about corporate prayer is we learn to pray by listening to other people pray. It's what we do. It's one of the reasons we pray when our kids are little. We teach them to pray, but they also watch and listen to us as we pray. So Jesus says, You guys have seen how the hypocrites do it. It's very public. And in fact, you hold these guys up at high esteem. You think these are the holy ones. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. He had called them hypocrites before. Here again, he's speaking most likely of the Pharisees, who would make a big public show of stopping what they were doing and standing up to pray when the daily times of prayer rolled around, whether they were out in the streets or in the synagogue. And they made sure that others saw and heard them. Jesus again warns of the results of their man-centered practices. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. The Pharisees often got the attention that they sought. People thought they had it all together spiritually. People looked up to and revered them. They got the attention they wanted. But Jesus says, that's all they got. That's all they got. He wants more for his followers. And so in verses 6 and 7, he gives instructions on the proper way to communicate with your Heavenly Father. But, he says, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. More than just a prescribed method of prayer, Jesus is giving a contrast to hypocritical prayer. He's not saying so much that if you want to have an effective prayer life, if you want your prayer to be heard, you have to go in the room, close the door, make sure nobody's around, and then pray to God. That's not what he's saying. He's contrasting proper prayer with hypocritical prayer. He's not against public prayer. If Jesus were here today, he wouldn't stand up and say, excuse me, none of that praying in public. He's against praying to be seen by men. He might, if my attitude isn't right, correct me. Well, he probably would. But it isn't, you see, about a method, but about a motive. It's our heart of prayer, expressed just between you and your Father, that's important, not when or where you pray. In fact, Jesus prayed publicly. One time, in front of more than 5,000 people. It's Matthew 14:19. We're not going to look at it then, but when he fed the multitudes, he prayed. So he wasn't saying you can't pray when other people see you. He's saying the reason, the attitude, the heart is what's important. He also had personal alone times of prayer, as Mark records for us very famously in chapter 1, verse 35, page 707 in your pew Bible. But again, it's just one little verse. Mark writes, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say Jesus got up, went into the inner room, shut the door, and prayed. If that's what he was attempting to teach here, that's what he would have done there. He went out to a solitary place, a place he could be alone and avoid distractions, where he could concentrate on communicating with the Father. It's the heart of prayer, not the location. By the way, you get this little sermonette for nothing. Jesus here sets an example for us on how to have a quality quiet time with God. He gives us three easy steps. I should rephrase that. Number one,
He got up. Very early, while it was still dark, he got up. Satan loves your snooze button. Do you know how many people's intent to have a quiet time is defeated by having that snooze button within reach? I'm just saying. I've been there. Jesus got up. If you want to have a quality time of prayer with the Lord, you need to get up. You need to get up. Step number two. That's why I say it isn't easy. It's important, not easy. He found a solitary place. I discovered a long time ago, you guys know me, I got no halo. All right? I have acquired the discipline of daily time with the Lord because I need it. Desperately need it. I am weak, and I am human, and I need it. And I discovered early on that the only way I could effectively do it was to get up. And so I get up. I don't like it, but I do it. And I find a solitary place. Now, one of the blessings of getting up early is you'll discover that the kitchen table can be a solitary place at 4:30 or 5 o'clock in the morning. What? Yeah, it really can. When our children were still at home, teenagers, the kitchen table was a solitary place at 4:30 in the morning. I didn't like it. I'm not telling you this because, ooh, I've arrived. I'm telling you because I knew I needed it, and so I did it. And it was a solitary place. What makes it solitary? There's no distractions. Don't allow your mind to wander. Don't allow things to distract you from your purpose. Smartphones can be a wonderful thing. Don't take your smartphone to your quiet time.
Well, Pastor, I have my Bible on it.
Get a real Bible. Sorry, get a real Bible. If you use your smartphone, you're going to look at something else. You're going to check the Facebook, but you're going to check somebody, blah, blah. You got 20 minutes later, you will still not have read a verse. Oh, you'll know what's happening with Donald Trump, or you're going to know what the Packers did, or you're going to know what somebody else, the selfie they posted, whoop-de-doo. You missed God. You missed God. Leave your cell phone alone. I'm sorry, I'm old-fashioned. I almost want to have everybody check them at the back door before they come in the sanctuary. Distractions. Find a solitary place to be alone with God and His Word. And the third one seems kind of redundant, but it's one of the most important. He prayed. So you can get up early. And by the way, I always got the coffee going. You can find a solitary place, but you need to pray. You need to pray. You need to talk to your Father. And you need to open your Bible so that He can talk to you. Three easy steps. Jesus gives it to us. That's mini-sermon. You get that for nothing. By the way, Jesus saw the importance of doing it. Don't you think you and I should too? He was God incarnate and He saw the need. So when the heart of prayer is right, there's a blessing that attends the practice of it. Jesus points that out for us next. He says, then your Father, then if you do this, if you go get up, if you find a solitary place, if you pray, He says, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Notice He doesn't say your Father will answer your prayer immediately, just the way you wanted Him to do it. He says, your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. Again, promised reward was a new concept for Jesus' audience. This was new stuff. He continues to show the contrast as he moves on. He switches from the Pharisees to the pagans for his next example of ineffective prayer. Verse 7, he says, and when you pray, again, assuming that they're going to, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. So again, people are learning about prayer. They're wondering how to do it, and they're like, well, we're not supposed to be like the hypocrites. What about the pagans? Boy, they do some amazing praying. And Jesus says, that's just babbling. Don't do that. Don't do that. That word translated babbling was used of people who stammered, who repeated their words in order to try and get them out and make them clear. It was also used of just chattering or empty talk or empty repetition. Eastern mystic religions still use that form of prayer. My favorite biblical example is kind of a long one, but I think it's worth it. Besides, I haven't preached for 3 weeks, so you guys are in trouble. 1 Kings 18, page 254 in your pew Bible, but 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 22 down through 39, it's an amazing account that demonstrates this reality. Elijah. There'd been 3 years of drought brought on by Elijah's prayer, by the way. And he shows up, makes a public appearance. They've been looking for him to kill him, and he shows up, and he calls for a council. Him against them. Elijah said to him, I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left. But Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I'll prepare the other wall, and I'll put it on the wood, but I will not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, He is God. And all the people said, what you say is good. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given to them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Oh, Baal, answer us! They shouted, but there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be aroused. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. He took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said. And they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. O Lord,
God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" Do you see the contrast between babbling and earnest prayer? It's not how long you pray, how fervently, how many words you use. It's having a right heart of prayer and praying to the God who hears and answers prayer. I love the simple command Jesus gives then in verse 8. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Implied here is that your Heavenly Father knows you intimately and desires to meet your every need. Jesus is going to take time to expand that understanding a little later on in this sermon. Here, He kind of just gives a hint of it. But notice that even though God knows your need, He still wants to hear you ask Him to meet it. Prayer's for us, not just for Him. He's not hard of hearing. He's not traveling. He's not asleep. You don't have to keep on repeating yourself. Go on and on about the same request. But He wants you to bring it to Him. Having addressed how not to pray, Jesus gives instructions on how to pray in verses 9 through 13 as we know this is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but should probably be, if you want to put a title on it, it should be called the Disciples' Prayer, probably. He begins the instruction by saying, "This then is how you should pray." He doesn't say, when you pray, these are the very words you're supposed to use. People have misunderstood this for a long time. It's a pattern for prayer. Not a prayer to repeat, although I don't think it's wrong to do that on occasion. And yes, in Luke 11, Jesus says, "When you pray, say," but again, that's a different teaching moment, a different audience, a different, though similar, prayer. In fact, the fact that Jesus doesn't repeat this prayer word for word there helps us understand this isn't intended to be used simply in that formulaic or repetitious manner. That practice, in fact, can often turn prayer into meaningless babbling that He just forbid. We can be guilty of that with our own prayers if we're not careful. Mealtime or bedtime prayers can easily become meaningless babbling if we simply rush through the same prayer every time without taking it to heart. Many times I've sat and listened as people have prayed, knowing that prayer never went above the tablecloth because there was no heart to it. The words were good. They maybe even intended it to the right God, but the heart was just, "Say this so we can eat." Well, that's not what He's talking about. We need to be careful with our prayers. I struggle with that. I too fall into praying the same thing. But I want to have a heart that's right when I do. So I don't think Jesus forbids using
the same words time after time. He's focused on our heart of prayer. Our heart of prayer.
A little tiny aside. One of the things we do and we have to be careful of is we think that, probably not a good way to describe it, but I'm going to just jump right in anyhow. We sometimes think that when we end our prayer in Jesus' name, it's like a magic bullet that just sends it all up to heaven and everything's going to be good. Think about it when you pray in Jesus' name. When you close your prayer in Jesus' name, it's okay. I'm not saying you can't do that. I'm saying make sure that when you close your prayer in Jesus' name, amen, you're thinking in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you see the difference? Sometimes it's just, now I'm done, what's next? That's not praying. That's babbling. We have to be careful. Prayer's a serious thing. So Jesus gives us this pattern for prayer. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One source pointed out that this is done in the plural, not in the singular. And that helps us understand that Jesus' intent here is corporate, not individual. Not that you can't use it individually, but it's to remind us that we are brothers and sisters, children of the Father. It's not about me. He teaches that prayer begins with worship. Our Father in heaven. We acknowledge not only His relational love for us as our Father, and again, remember, this is a new concept for the people He's teaching. God is your heavenly Father. He's not some angry old man looking to throw lightning bolts at you. He is your Heavenly Father. And so we begin with that awareness and that acknowledgement, our Father. But He's our Father in heaven. That requires worship. We worship His omnipresence, His majesty, dominion, omniscience, holiness. He's our Heavenly Father. And we express reverence. Hallowed be your name. It's not that we make Him holy. We acknowledge that He is holy. We show a desire for His kingdom purpose to be accomplished. For the audience who was listening, this wasn't kick Rome out of here. This was your kingdom come. So it's a desire for His kingdom purpose. It's submission to His will. Your will be done. Your will be done. Prayer isn't intended for us to, as a tool to convince God to do what we want. It shouldn't be. That's not what it is. It is submission to His will. Your will be done. And we vow prompt obedience on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is quickly obeyed in heaven. It's only here on earth where there is rebellion and resistance to the will of God. When God says something in heaven, things happen. They don't go, well, I don't know, Lord. Are you sure that's what you're saying? Wait a minute. I don't know if I want to. God speaks and they obey. That's how it should be with His children. We're saying
Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he moves to instruction on petitions for personal requests as the prayer continues. Give us today our daily bread. It's a very simple statement, but it speaks to our dependence on God to meet our most basic need, the bread we need to sustain our physical life for one more day. Not tomorrow's bread. We'll ask Him for that tomorrow. This is today's sustenance being sought today. And so it's a prayer of faith. Again, in that culture, it had much more meaning than it does for us in ours. Most people would never dream of a pantry like most of us have in our homes. They would scrape together the things they needed to bake today's bread today, and they didn't make extra. They didn't have a way to preserve it. By tomorrow, it might not be any good. They made today's bread. And here they're saying, Father, supply it for us. Dependence on God. He moves from physical needs to spiritual needs in verses 12 and 13. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. He's not asking, by the way, for relief from financial obligation. We'd like to kind of slide that in sometimes, wouldn't we? Oh, Lord, I shouldn't have done that. Would you please forgive that debt for me? Not what he's talking about. He's talking about the debt of sin. The burden of sins committed. He's saying, ask that the slate be wiped clean, the accounting list. Our sin debt wiped out. Forgive us our debts. But it's conditional. Forgiveness of others is key to kingdom living. And here it's assumed that we already forgave others of their sins against us before asking the Father to forgive our own. Isn't that amazing? Jesus says, ask that your sin debt be erased the same way you erased the sin debt of Fred. Remember what Fred did to you? Erase that debt. Ask God to erase your debt the same way you did His. That's a pretty sobering thought. If you thought about that as you go to the Lord in prayer and ask for forgiveness, the Holy Spirit ever just kind of tap you on the shoulder and say, yeah, but what about George, Sue, Linda? Have you forgiven people who sinned against you so that you can say to God, God, I want you to forgive me the same way I forgave. Most of us would say, don't forgive me that way. Because we know that wasn't real forgiveness, was it? Jesus is assuming that His followers will be forgivers. And as forgivers, we can ask to be forgiven. He's going to expound on that in a little bit. Finally, then, in verse 13, he wraps it up. He says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I think it's tied to the previous request for forgiveness of sin. It's the plea to be protected from the temptation to sin and the tempter himself. I think it's, an awareness, an acknowledgement that we need God's divine protection in this world. That if God doesn't protect me, I am in serious trouble. And so we're asking to be delivered from it. To be protected from it. Jesus then helps them and us understand why he highlights the importance of forgiveness in the prayer model that he gave. He says in verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sin. It's important we understand what Jesus is talking about here, or what he's saying. This, I believe, is about relationships. It's about maintaining a right relationship. We could say fellowship.
with our brothers and sisters and with our Heavenly Father. Jesus isn't talking here about salvation. This isn't forgiveness of sins that is ours at salvation. This is pre-cross. This is before all that. This is before they understood what we now understand clearly. It's about kingdom living in a fallen world. It's about the fact that if you harbor bitterness in your heart against your brother or sister, don't expect to have a great relationship with your Heavenly Father. He wants you to first be reconciled. Remember that in chapter 5? If you go to the altar and you're presenting your gift and you remember that your brother has something against you, first go and be reconciled and then come. God wants to have a good relationship. He wants a right relationship with you, but it is dependent on how you love one another. Two great commandments. They asked Jesus, we'll get into it another time, but he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your spirit. And love your neighbor as yourself. If you're not loving your neighbor, if you haven't forgiven your brother or your sister, don't expect God to forgive you. Don't expect that blessing channel to be opened up. I think John's words in 1 John 1 are appropriate. Verses 5 through 10, it's on page 862 in the Pew Bible. But 1 John chapter 1, John says, this is the message we've heard from Him, Jesus, and declare to you, God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie. We don't live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our hearts. Forgiveness of others is key to receiving forgiveness yourself in your relationship with the Lord. We'll close the section out then finally with Jesus' instructions on the third act of righteousness, common to the Jews of His day, fasting. He only briefly touches on the subject, and I've chosen to wait until later, chapter 9, if you're curious. We're going to get there eventually, to get into it deeper, partly because when I was looking ahead at how I'm planning out my next several messages, it just didn't fit to go crazy on it. So we're just going to take a brief look because that's what Jesus did. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men their fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. The Pharisees would take great pains to present a very somber appearance. They would even go to the extent of rubbing dirt or ashes on their face to make them look more gaunt, to make it appear that they were even deeper into a fast than they may have been. They would avoid bathing and using oils to accentuate the physical effects of the fast. They were seeking the approval of men. Oh, look at Brother Joel. He's been fasting. Doesn't he just look... Yeah. Jesus says they got their reward. Men saw it. Men were impressed. Whoop-de-doo. Theological terms in my Bible, probably. He has a very different policy for His followers. But, He says, when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father,
who sees what's done in secret will reward you.
Again, it's assumed that his followers would fast. It seems he speaks primarily of individual or personal periods of fasting, not just the prescribed fasts of the law. But he insists that they do it in a way that did not attract the attention of other people. He instructs them, in fact, to take measures to hide the fact that they're fasting from others. And he reminds them again that our God, your Father, sees what is done in secret, meaning not in the public view, and He'll reward them for their righteous behavior. God sees the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. God sees the heart. So as we think about our own religious practices, our own acts of righteousness, the heart attitude that we have or should have as we employ them, we close our time together today then with the warning we began with. That solemn warning found in Matthew 6:1, where Jesus says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father." So, Father, again, we thank You for Your Word and its challenge to us. Thank You for the reminder that You see what's done in secret. That You see our heart. And that we may go through the motions beautifully for people to see, You see the motive and attitude of our heart. So help us to do what we do with a right heart, a right motive. And we'll give You praise. We pray in Your name. Amen.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.